Well, good morning, friends. It's good to be with you. And it's a privilege and a pleasure for me to introduce to you one of my good friends, my friend and my colleague, Barry Harvey. Barry is professor of theology in the Honors College at Baylor University, where I also teach. He teaches courses in this interesting interdisciplinary Honors College, its great text program, and also trains graduate students in the religion department. He is a well-known, well-respected scholar, a member of the International Bonhoeffer Society. His articles have appeared in all of the right theology journals. He's, if you've gathered by now, a theologian and an ethicist. He's the author of four books, one of which, the most recent of which, Can These Bones Live?, which until yesterday you could have gotten a really good deal on from our friends at Brazos Press. But they're gone now, but that's a book worth paying full price for. Maybe Barry will give me a cut. It's good stuff. Barry does really good work. And when Barry is not writing really interesting theology or watching war movies, you should ask about the pacifist who watches war movies. He's an avid fan of college basketball, men's and women's. He's someone who this year has learned a little bit about internal crises, a Duke graduate and a Baylor professor. If you don't follow basketball, that was a big problem because Final Four, men, women, yeah. Let's just say we occasionally had to remind Barry who signed the paychecks, but Barry's a big fan of college hoops. He and his wife, Sarah. Sarah is here. They have two children, one through college, another at Baylor. Kidding aside, it is fitting that my earliest memory, one of my earliest memories of Barry, was sitting on a committee with him at church. I don't remember what the committee was about. I sure don't know why they had a college sophomore on the committee. But there was Barry in the basement of Calvary Baptist Church, as I recall. I have no idea what we were supposed to do. This was back in the day when I was really intimidated by PhD folks. There Barry was. And that's Barry. Barry is someone whose life and work is shaped by a love of and a commitment to the church. All of his scholarship is about helping the church be more faithful. And Barry's not at all afraid to get down and dirty and do all of the grunt work on committees and things like that. He is an ordained Baptist minister. He and Sarah are active members of Dayspring Baptist Church. And Barry has had a real commitment to and passion for the Ecclesia Project and our work together, attempting to renew and invigorate and revitalize our church life. He was one of the original folks who gathered at the Seneca here in town to imagine and dream whatever this thing is that we've become. Here we are 10 years later. Thanks to those folks who gathered that day, and thanks to Barry's diligent service, he is completing 6 years on the board of directors of this group. We thank him for his efforts and leadership and vision in guiding us thus far, and we look forward to hearing from you now. Thanks, Barry.
Well, the Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Wow, it's always good to be introduced by friends like that, and also a bit intimidating, you know, because they know a bit more about you than some other people you're going with. I'll have to explain the war movie thing in a little bit, but we'll get to that. It is a joy to be here, and I know speakers usually say that, but it truly is. Is this on?
You're tall. I'm trying to figure out if we can get the mic any closer to you. I'll just get him to turn it down.
No. Okay, usually I have many faults, but not being able to be heard is usually not counted among them, so we'll do that. I know speakers always say it's a joy to be here, but I can truly say I'm hard-pressed to think of another group I'd rather be before, to talk to and be in conversation with, than this group right here. The life of the church and its mission in the world, it is a mission, it is God's mission, to the world, which is the humbling part of it. And the fact that this is a church, a group, this is not a church, this is a group that brings so many disparate Christians together who know how to respond when someone says, "The Lord be with you," and mean it. And so it's an exciting thing. And again, thank you, Victor, for that warm introduction. In most Christian endeavors, it's important to begin with a confession, so I'll begin with that. Deborah and Steve and Tracy and I first gathered in February in Steve's kitchen to talk about what we were going to say this week. And Steve made for us blueberry pancakes. Now, the confession is, I don't normally like blueberry pancakes, but I didn't say it. And it turned out they were really good. So, Steve, if this theology gig doesn't work out for you, I think they have a place for you at IHOP. You know, I really do. But while we were sitting there, and as I began to think about the topic for this year's gathering, especially in connection with the church and word care, it occurred to me that we should admit from the outset that it takes unmitigated gall for anyone to say, "Thus says the Lord." It would be cheeky enough if this word was at bottom a message or information from God that we were simply to convey. But it's not. Karl Rahner puts it so well. In the final analysis, God utters only one thing, which is himself as eternal salvation in the spirit of the incarnate Logos. Or as Rowan Williams paraphrases Ignatius of Antioch, Christ is himself what the Father says. In and through this simple and singular divine utterance, all things were created. Stellar spaces, the arrangement of microorganisms and DNA molecules, the history of Tibet, the operation of economic markets, toothache, King Lear, the CIA, and grandma's cooking. All things. And all things must therefore be spoken of in relation to this word, for which they are the media of God's self-communication to us in creation and redemption. The story of God's performative act is the story of the world as a place for God's play, as Deborah so wonderfully put it 2 days ago. And thus to be charged with telling this story and to act as participants in it, dare we say God's playmates, is to set a very high value indeed on the proper use of words. So the church's concern with language, then, is not merely a human thing. For in the power of the Spirit, disciples are those who have been caught up in God's self-communication to the world in Christ. As a result, we in our communion with one another as members of Christ's earthly historical body have been entrusted with the ministry of God's word, the very utterance of God through which all things were made, very God of very God. True, seems necessary that in the providence of God this word should be proclaimed and taught, but the audacity of that mandate is overwhelming. Again, who are we to say, "Thus says the Lord"? And yet, that is the task that is set before us. Karl Barth once observed, to be the church is to have been given in the power of the Spirit the commission and thus the permission to do what would otherwise be an impossible and even blasphemous act with our frail and fallible words to utter God's word. But the audaciousness doesn't stop there. We then go on to confess that this word of God found decisive and definitive flesh in one particular Jewish man who lived in a backwater part of the Roman Empire 2,000 years ago. You have to agree, I would believe, it takes a certain temerity to insist that the meaning of every human action and affection, the significance of every movement of history, the veracity of every utterance we make, the wisdom of every construal of human experience, the reasonableness of every assumption of how human beings should relate to each other and to the world of which we are inextricably a part, yea, even the movement of the sun and the other stars, may be truthfully assessed only in connection with the brief and intense flurry of events that swirled about this Jesus of Nazareth and the motley mob of misfits, malcontents, and miscreants he gathered around him. That includes us, by the way. And given the damage done in our time by the legion of self-appointed prophets, inquisitors, evangelists, and ayatollahs, who spew out their hateful venom in connection with this audacious notion of God, there are those who would have us confess that all religious and moral values are simply social constructions, mere personal and cultural preferences, and to insist on any of them at the expense of the others only breeds intolerance and violence. But this is a particularly cynical bit of counsel. At first blush, it seems so reasonable and epistemically modest, but it insidiously privileges the languages that constitute the status quo, leaving us, leaving all human beings, indeed every creature, at the mercy of idolatrous powers and their violent ways of dissecting the world. As Steve said yesterday, such a view reduces those who would say otherwise to silence. Now, all of these considerations point to one irreducible fact at minimum. Language is inextricably woven into the fabric of all that we human beings do and experience. And thus, word care is not one thing we do among other tasks, nor is it something we do instead of doing these other things, nor is it something that we hand over to a group of nerdy specialists called academics so that normal people don't have to think about it. The words we use, the stories, images, creeds, and concepts are the tools by means of which we go about our various tasks, construct the many and varied relationships, make and destroy, discover and lose, then rediscover the sense and significance of our world as cherished by God. Our care or ministry of the word can therefore never be dissociated from the other ministries of the church, and we should never presume that by attending to the latter, it will take care of the former. So allow me then to summarize thus far. Words matter. Which words we use matters. The care we exercise in the use of our words matters. Now, please note what I did not say there. I did not say that only words matter, as though discipleship were merely a matter of using these words in this order, and then everything else falls into place. But it is simply mistaken to think that words have little or nothing to do with the practices and relationships that make up the concrete stuff of our lives. Steve said yesterday that we should avoid the Gnostic temptation to think of God's self-communication as somehow separate from ordinary fleshly reality. The same holds true for our modes of communicating. Our words, no less than our desires and our fears and our appetites, have the sinews of our bodies. And no amount of abstraction can finally exorcise those somatic roots, those bodily roots, from the words we speak. Language is irreducibly tied to our bodies, and thus our words tie us to the earth. Moreover, as Deborah reminded us on Tuesday, language is not a private matter. It is the quintessential public institution, and therefore our bodies also have the ligaments of the linguistic communities we inhabit. Or to put it in a more biblical frame of reference, we live and move and have our being within the language or languages into which we were born and which we have been taught to use ever since. We relate to the world as world, that is, as some kind of ordered, intelligible whole, simply and only because of the languages we speak as we make our way about our daily lives. The words we use determine in one way or another the nature of our communion with each other and with the world of which we are irreducibly a part. Now, at this point, we need to note a peculiarity associated with this idea of language, which is that it performs different jobs for us. We use this word to refer to natural languages such as English or Spanish, but we also use it to talk about such things as the language of politics or the language of the market. This latter use is not limited to the boundaries of the natural languages. In our time and place, one can speak the language of the deal, to cite a recent advertising slogan, in almost any natural languages. Nor are the two uses unrelated. Over the last few decades, the language of the deal has been increasingly spoken in Chinese, in large part because the natural boundary dividing it from English has been infiltrated by the grammar and syntax of capitalism. Now, this leads me to one last but very important matter before I turn our attention to Scripture, which is that there is no such thing as English as such, Hebrews as such, Spanish as such, nor even classical Greek or Old English. There is only Greek as written and spoken at the time of the Apostle Paul, and English as written and spoken at the time of Julian of Norwich. The boundaries of a language are therefore the boundaries of some linguistic community that is also a social community. That is a form of human association that cultivates practices and institutions which shape and direct what we do and how we relate to each other towards certain very determinate ends. In North America, in the first decade of the 21st century, the form of English into which we have been introduced and in which we've been apprenticed in school, on television, on the internet, and in casual conversations tacitly stipulates that certain ways of seeing the world and thus of living and acting in it are the natural forms of life. The words that we are trained to use in these settings are like tools that are designed to perform certain jobs, above all, to see to it that women and men become productive and docile subjects in the social and political sense of that term. Job one for any so-called natural language, therefore, is to communicate to women and men a different faith, a different hope, and a different love than that spoken of in the Bible. So with that in mind, let us turn now to Scripture. My colleagues will tell you I'm not a very good Baptist, but I'm enough old habits that even when you're talking about the Bible, even if you don't open up, you got to have a Bible up here. So I'm observing what Steve said. I'm not going to stomp on it. I'm going to sleep right here. Okay. It is with all of this in mind that I decided to take as our biblical point of departure this morning chapters 4 and 5 of the Revelation to John, the Apocalypse. I chose this passage in part because of its liturgical setting, and the church's worship is where word care is both absolutely necessary and incredibly difficult. One of the primary functions of worship is to train members of Christ's body to see the world's movements and patterns of relating in truthful ways. That is to say, in the ways of the simple, immutable, triune God. In a sermon which he delivered at the outbreak of the First Gulf War in 1991, Rowan Williams took the old cliche that truth is the first casualty of war and turned it on its head, stating that peace is the first casualty of untruthfulness. In that spirit, allow me to suggest a corollary. Truly radical discipleship is the first casualty of carelessness with words. Let me say that again. Truly radical discipleship, radical in the sense of extending to the core, the radius, is the first casualty of carelessness with words. In Bible study, in catechesis, in saying creeds and confessions, yes, but above all, in worship. For without meticulous attention to what we say as we open our hands before God, we shall invariably succumb to violating the first three commandments Steve set before us yesterday so eloquently. Now, in this passage in Revelation, John depicts a reality that is completely unknown to most people: heaven. If we cannot see the signs of heaven that are all around us, it is not because it is so far away. Heaven is the abode of God, and God as our creator is more intimate to us than we are to ourselves. So the problem is not one of spatial distance. If we cannot see heaven's traces or hear echoes of its song, it is because our eyes and ears have not been trained and equipped to read with understanding the book of creation or listen attentively to the complex harmonies and inventions of the celestial spheres. Seeing and hearing are never simply autonomic reactions to sensory stimuli impinging on our sense organs. I've just exhausted my scientific vocabulary there. We must be taught how to perceive what is good and evil, beautiful and hideous, in this world we presently inhabit. Only then can we act in ways befitting our confession that Jesus Christ is Lord of all creation to the glory of God the Father. As I already noted, John's vision is set in the midst of a great liturgy that attends night and day to one seated on a throne, surrounded by four mysterious living creatures who sing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God the Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever these living creatures give glory and honor and thanks, says John, 24 elders fall before the throne, casting down their crowns before the one seated there and saying, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Those who have ears to hear and eyes to see what John is describing are thus transported into the middle of a litany of praise for the Creator, who calls all things into being out of nothing and does so as pure gift, intended for no other reason than for us to delight in the goodness and love of our Creator. Do it again. Do it again. Now, as the service of praise progresses, John sees a most peculiar sight: a lamb standing as if slaughtered. One of the elders identifies him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who had conquered and therefore is able to open a scroll of judgment that is in the hand of the one seated on the throne. When the Lamb approaches the throne and takes the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders break forth with a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God women and men from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth." What had been a litany of praise for the Creator thus takes a Christological turn, as those gathered around the throne rejoice in the one who through death has conquered death and bequeathed to all creation a living hope. The song about the Lamb is not just Christological, however, for with the Lamb's appearance, the church also enters the picture. Note in particular the English verb used to describe those who are gathered together to form the church. "By your blood, you ransomed for God women and men from every tribe and language and people and nation." We need to pause for a moment and let that phrase sink in. Those who make up the members of Christ's body have been ransomed from every tribe, people, and nation, yes, but also from every language. Ask yourself, who needs to be ransomed but those held in bondage to something other and less than our Creator? With this phrase, John reminds us that the crucified and risen Lamb has by his death founded a new city, populated by men and women who have been set free from servitude to what those untutored in the Christian way of seeing the world would describe as the natural bonds of kinship, language, and nation. But what are we to make of this proclamation set in the liturgical celebration of heaven itself, that the members of Christ's ecclesial body have been liberated from the shackles of every language? Is John advocating some kind of sectarian withdrawal from the world, or asserting that no vestige of truthfulness is possible using these languages? Is he implying that baptism confers a supernatural language that does not partake of earthly realities? Does this mean that Christians alone are the children of light, with all others consigned to the darkness of the nether regions? Are we the repository of all that is true, good, and beautiful? Well, before we attempt to answer these questions, we need to return to the story, for the liturgy is not over. Now, a vast choir of angels, virtually without number, appears without warning, taking up the song in full voice. Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. But even this chorus is insufficient to properly praise the Creator and the Lamb. Every creature in heaven, on and under the earth and in the sea, adds its voice to the ever-expanding polyphony of life. To the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. To which the four living creatures rightly respond, Amen. Now, the fact that all creation rejoices at the founding of this new city speaks decisively against the notion that, in John's mind at least, the citizens of this new commonwealth are to sequester themselves in private enclaves, there to be the sole beneficiaries of divine mercy and grace. In the words of the Apostle Paul, all creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. For the creation was subjected to futility not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For the sake of all creation now, the Spirit inscribes in the members of Christ's body a new idiom, a new language for describing the world and thus for inhabiting it. That said, however, we cannot completely remove the sectarian feel from John's description of the church as having been set apart from other, ostensibly more natural modes of human relating, above all, language. Nor, I submit, should we want to do so. Indeed, according to Rowan Williams, quote, a church which does not at least possess certain features of a sect cannot act as an agent of transformation, end quote. Now, you have to agree with me, that's truly a remarkable assertion. For the Archbishop of Canterbury, he is the nominal leader of the National Church of England, and yet he said, a church that does not possess at least certain features of a sect cannot act as an agent of transformation. But what does that mean? Well, as Victor probably warned you, I'd have to refer to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a noted pastor and theologian in Germany during the era of National Socialism. And he concluded in the preface to his book, Discipleship, formerly known as The Cost of Discipleship, with a most telling statement. He writes, quote, today it seems so difficult to walk with certainty the narrow path of the church's decision and yet remain wide open to Christ's love for all people and in God's patience, mercy and loving kindness for the weak and godless. Still, both must remain together, or else we will follow merely human paths. End quote. The decision to which Bonhoeffer referred had to do with the Confessing Church, a small band of Christians in Germany that tried to separate itself from the mainstream Protestant Church, which had embraced Adolf Hitler's nationalist and racist aims. Let me put it this way. If our congregations are to be a sacrament and a living sacrifice for the sake of the world, or as John put it, a kingdom and priests, our congregations must attend closely to their distinctiveness and separateness, not from the human race as such, but from all societies and kinships, the limits of which fall short of the human race, particularly in settings such as ours, where in the not too distant past, and for some continuing into the present, their identity were closely aligned with the powers and principalities. The church cultivates its distinctive character by, among other things, adequately tending to its language, not just when it is engaged in explicit theological reflection, though that too is necessary, and if you didn't do that, I'd be out of a job and have to go get real work, but in connection with its works of mercy, the instruction of candidates for baptism and confirmation, its witness to the powers, and above all, in its worship. Bonhoeffer had learned the hard way what happens when a church neglects over time the care of its language. In one of his letters from prison, a particularly moving meditation for his godson on the occasion of his baptism, he writes, "Today you will be baptized as a Christian. All those great and ancient words of the Christian proclamation will be pronounced over you, and the command of Jesus Christ to baptize will be carried out." He goes on to say that this simple act of initiation has profound implications, not only for the baptismal candidates, but for all Christians, because once again, it throws us back to the very beginnings of our understanding. Unfortunately, he laments, the meaning of these great and ancient words, reconciliation, redemption, rebirth, Holy Spirit, love for one's enemies, cross and resurrection, living in Christ and following him in the path of radical discipleship, had become so difficult and remote that Christians hardly dared to speak about them any longer. Incidentally, I heard several people this week talk precisely about that. It's hard to use this language anymore. What remains is the sense that is that in these words handed down to us by our forebears, there might be something altogether new and revolutionary, but we struggle to name what it might be. Now, Bonhoeffer was a gifted theologian and pastor, but his frantic efforts to retrieve and repair the church's way of speaking proved to be far too little and far too late for both Christians and Jews in Germany. His biographer, Eberhard Bethke, observed that the certainty and clarity of judgment and bearing that distinguished Bonhoeffer, even at a young age, those of you who are graduate students, he finished his dissertation at 19, cannot be acquired in a single generation. He grew up in a family that believed that the essence of learning lay in the deeply rooted obligation to be guardians of a great historical heritage and intellectual tradition. Unfortunately, however, what Bonhoeffer's family had bequeathed to him, the church had failed to do over the course of the centuries for the vast majority of Christians in Germany. And so with the outbreak of the war, the confessing church's resistance quickly evaporated, not only because of the actions taken against its members by the secret state police, but because of the nationalist loyalties that led even the most determined of the despisers of Hitler's to take up arms for the fatherland. Evidently, few, if any, of their theologians had ever taught them that if we should call no man father, perhaps we should not use it to name a nation either. Bonhoeffer quickly found himself isolated, without communal institutions and practices that would have made a distinctively Christian form of action possible. He thus decided to join the conspiracy to assassinate Hitler. His part in the unsuccessful plot was eventually discovered, and he was executed just a few weeks before Germany surrendered to the Allied powers. Bonhoeffer learned the hard way that unless the church carefully cultivates its own distinctive form of life, above all, its own ways of describing the world and its calling within it, not just in times of crisis such as he faced in Nazi Germany, but in all places and at all times, it will invariably assimilate the idolatrous powers, language of the powers and principalities. To live for the world as members of Christ's body, the church must keep an eye on its distinctiveness and separateness, not from the human race, but from all political associations, the limits of which invariably exclude significant segments of the human race, which is the product of the confusion at Babel. Now, I know that this all sounds terribly abstract, so let's return to Scripture for a few moments, and with the help of Walter Brueggemann, explore in more detail why word care is so crucial to our calling as the church. The story I have in mind narrates events around the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem in 701 BCE. At the heart of this tale is a dramatic confrontation that takes place at the city wall between the spokesman of the Assyrian king, sent to persuade the inhabitants of the city to surrender, and the besieged representatives of King Hezekiah of Judah. Brueggemann notes that two conversations occur simultaneously in this story. One discussion, conducted in Aramaic, takes place with the head of the Assyrian delegation standing outside the wall, who alternatively taunts, threatens, and stipulates terms of surrender to the Judeans. The gist of his diatribe is that the city's inhabitants have no real alternative but to surrender. Certainly, Judah's trust in its God is not an alternative, for imperial reason makes clear the falseness of such reliance. At the same time, however, another conversation takes place behind the wall, inside the city, where a different language is spoken by a different set of people with a different agenda. This other conversation, principally between King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, remains out of sight and range of the imperial negotiators. And it is this conversation that ultimately determines the response of the city. In fact, says Brueggemann, were it not for this secret conversation, in which a different set of assumptions, a different perception of the world, and a different epistemology are at work, imperial perceptions of reality would of necessity prevail, and everything that matters would already be conceded. If the conversation with the empire at the wall is either the only conversation or the decisive one, Israel will decide that their God is indeed like all the other impotent gods, and consequently endorse imperial policies as non-negotiable realities. The ground for any alternative will have been forfeited. Now, it is important to acknowledge, says Brueggemann, that the Judeans have no choice in their situation but to participate in both interpretive enterprises. There is no room for the delusion that what happens outside the city's walls does not affect them. In other words, the city's inhabitants must be bilingual. They must comprehend what is being said and done outside the wall and understand that what happens out there will have a profound effect on them. Okay, here's a place for my war movie story. In the movie Patton, his Second Corps catches Rommel's Africa Corps by surprise. And there's this marvelous scene where George C. Scott, who makes a better Patton than Patton did, is looking through his binoculars and he says, "Rommel, you magnificent bastard, I read your book." He knew Rommel's tactics better than Rommel did. And there's a certain sense in which we have to do the same thing. We, the people who are inside the city, must know how to speak the language of the deal. Credit default swaps and collateralized debt obligations. That said, however, the two conversations can never possess equal standing inside the wall. Not only do the deliberations inside the wall make a difference in what the Judeans say at the wall, it exerts the prior claim on their lives. It permits them to be suspicious of the conversation on the wall and indeed to have some freedom in that conversation, even though the reality of the Assyrian power is not nullified or disregarded. Israel's distinctive way of speaking and communicating enables the inhabitants of the city to take part in the discussions that occur with the imperial spokesman at the wall with a measure of critical discernment. Here's what Brueggemann says. Israel's elemental suspicion regularly notices that what appears to be rational is in fact interested, that what appears to be objective is in the fact self-serving. The empire wants its claims to appear rational and objective. God's critical presence enables Israel to notice the reality of Assyria's self-interest. Israel's alternative memory notices that what passes for public discourse is in fact a new sectarian proposal of an ideological kind. In the end, says Brueggemann, the primary effect of the deliberations that go on behind the wall is to authorize those who join the public conversation on the wall to be present freely, imaginatively, and critically. Had there been no conversation behind the wall, the conversation on the wall would have been preempted by an Assyrian reading of reality that appeared to be absolute, accounted for all the recognized evidence, and faced no serious criticism. In other words, the city's inhabitants are liberated by their facility in this other language. Now, the lesson of this story is obviously not whether we should ever again speak English or Spanish or Chinese, as though we receive some otherworldly language to replace them when we are baptized. Again, as Steve said, that's the Gnostic illusion. Indeed, unlike Islam, and to a lesser extent Judaism, we count it a plus that the gospel is not tied to one natural language. The church has a certain flexibility and range of expression that being dependent on one particular tongue does not afford. But it has its liabilities as well. Making use of different natural languages introduces new ambiguities in our words, and with them comes a particularly dangerous tendency, the colonizing of our speech as Christians by the idioms of the powers and principalities, the language of the deal, the language of the market, the language of consumption, the language of therapeutic expertise. In short, unless we are very careful, we will be subjected by the languages of our hosts. So the question is, therefore, whether and to what degree our actions are restricted in the range and types of descriptions that are supplied by these languages as they are currently used within and by the global regime of commerce, consumption, and coercion. This question is absolutely crucial, for the language that we have at hand determines to a large extent the possible moves that we can make in the course of our day-to-day lives. As I've already said, we must learn how to use the tools provided by the so-called natural languages. But at the same time, we must learn to use them to do jobs that are radically different from those they were initially designed to do. Consider this way certain phrases, which we all have heard repeatedly, both reflect and prescribe a distinctive way of being and acting in the world. No one likes war, but sometimes it's unavoidable. Yes, Jesus did talk about a kingdom, but he was referring to a spiritual reality, not a political one. To define defense of your country is to make the ultimate sacrifice. The doctrine of the Trinity is a bunch of mumbo jumbo that doesn't make one bit of difference in the way a Christian lives. A free market is God's way of ordering our lives. Religion is a private matter about one's personal values, and not about the real world of politics and business. And freedom means being entitled to pursue one's desires without limits. The working understanding we have of ourselves, how we expect things to go between us and our neighbors, the ways we relate to our physical environment, takes place within a linguistic frame of reference that generates our convictions, awakens our desires and our fears, governs our moral dispositions, and shapes our judgment about what is genuinely true, good, and beautiful. Without a way of naming the world that is grounded in a different faith, a different hope, and a different love from those languages authorized by the powers, secular descriptions of the world and everything in it will appear to us to be absolute, account for all the recognized evidence, and face no serious criticism. Unless we are set free from those ways of describing ourselves and our relationships with our neighbors and the world, we will forever be enslaved by them. To repeat, words matter. Which words we use matters. The care we exercise and the use of our words matters. In conclusion, I need to point out that in the letter to his godson I mentioned earlier, Bonhoeffer did not finally succumb to despair about the future of the church, but predicted that the day would come when people will once more be called to speak the word of God in such a way that the world is changed and renewed. It will be a new language, perhaps quite non-religious language, but liberating and redeeming like Jesus' language, so that people will be alarmed and yet overcome by its power. The language of a new righteousness and truth, a language proclaiming that God makes peace with humankind and that God's kingdom is drawing near. As a final act of audacity, allow me to point to one person in particular who spoke that word in a way that the world was changed and renewed, at least a little bit. And there are many candidates for this. To introduce her, let me refer to a fascinating essay by one of my favorite authors, Walker Percy. It's entitled Stoicism in the South. Percy contends that the ethos and language that shaped the South prior to the late 1950s always had a stronger Greek flavor than a Christian. He writes, quote, "How immediately we recognize the best of the South in the words of the emperor Marcus Aurelius. Every moment think steadily as a Roman and as a man, to do what you have in hand with perfect and simple dignity and a feeling of affection and freedom and justice." And how curiously foreign to the South sound the Decalogue, the Beatitudes, the doctrine of the mystical body. The Southern gentleman, says Percy, did reside in a Christian edifice, but in a strange fashion. Quoting G.K. Chesterton, he does so as a man who will neither go inside nor put it entirely behind him, but stands forever grumbling on the porch. This Stoic disposition, with its refined language of social station, proper manners, and noblesse oblige, animated the hierarchical structure of Jim Crow that would permit the church to officiate at certain rites of passages and to have a say on certain matters, principally misbehavior in sexual matters, drinking and gambling, but became outraged when Christian teachings sought to set the norms for social questions such as segregation. Now, it goes without saying that most white churches had assimilated this way of speaking. The radical language of the Bible had been domesticated to serve the needs of a society that lived according to a faith, hope, and love far different from one described by John in his Apocalypse. And then came many great brothers and sisters in Christ. The one I have in mind is named Fannie Lou Hamer, who, with many others, with powerful words that were carefully and prayerfully chosen, invited all Christians in this foreign land, black and white, Catholic and Protestant, to either, as Percy puts it, either to go inside the edifice of the church or consider what they are doing on the porch at all. Mrs. Hamer had worked in anonymity for over 40 years as a poor field hand. But after attending a voter registration meeting one evening in August 1962 in the Williams Chapel Missionary Baptist Church in Rouville, Mississippi, she became one of the storied figures in the civil rights movement. But more importantly for us, she demonstrated that with the prophets and the apostles, she could say with full authority, "Thus says the Lord." One Sunday morning in July 1964, Mrs. Hamer was attending a small church in the countryside. And she was becoming increasingly frustrated with the reluctance of the young pastor to support voter registration efforts. Now, if you've ever been in an African-American church, any dignitary is, of course, invited to come up and speak. And so this young pastor, thoroughly intimidated, asked her to say a few words. And she took advantage of his invitation to preach an impromptu sermon on the biblical passage for that morning. Quote, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." From Exodus 29. Mrs. Hamer rose to her feet, her voice rolling through the chapel as she enlisted numerous biblical figures in support of the cause of freedom. Her thunderous use of both the Old and New Testament stunned the audience. Pharaoh was in Sunflower County. Israel's children were building bricks without straw at $3 a day. She paused, her voice breaking and tears welling up in her eyes. They're tired. And they're tired of being tired. Mrs. Hamer fell silent for a moment and then pointed a trembling finger at the shaken minister. And every eye turned to look at the pastor. Her voice was commanding. And you, Reverend Tyler, must be Moses, leading your flock out of the chains and fetters of Egypt, taking them yourself to register tomorrow in Indianola. Now, when Mrs. Hamer stood before that congregation and proclaimed that Pharaoh was in Sunflower County, her words did not magically appear out of the vacuum, nor did they fall upon deaf ears, for she and her sisters and brothers gathered there in the spirit that morning were the beneficiaries of congregations that over the centuries had exercised proper word care. And thus they were able to heed what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Liberated by a language of preaching, teaching, singing, and praying that did not recognize nor honor the South's Stoic ethos and its way of seeing the world, they were fortified by a living hope that, as John Yoder said, is not verified, first of all, by experience, and therefore cannot be falsified by apparent defeat. Mrs. Hamer and these other cherished members of Christ's body had for decades been well-trained in the language of the God of Abraham and Sarah, the God of Jesus Christ, and thus were able to discern signs of God's love for them in a world that continually degraded and dehumanized them. They were convinced that the God who brought the slaves out of Egypt and Jesus from the grave would one day deliver them as well. They put to the lie the claims that they were naturally inferior and God intended that the white aristocracy should rule over them. Knowing that, like sons and daughters of Jacob, God had prepared a better country for them, and thus they were not destined to remain in the land of slavery. They were able to imagine new possibilities for dealing faithfully with the present darkness. With these words, and many others she spoke like them, Bonhoeffer's vision of a time when God's word would be spoken in a way that changed and renewed the world came to fruition. May the same be said of our words. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Barry, for that. I want to invite us, as we've been doing in after these plenary addresses, to a time of conversation. We're not going to reset the room around tables today, so I simply ask you to circle up with those around you and have a conversation. We'll take about 10 minutes and reflect and react to what Barry has suggested to get you started in your groups, perhaps. A couple of questions for you. One, as Barry suggests, word care being an essential part of our worship, I wonder if you could reflect on practices in your congregations and parishes where you've been successful at caring for words in the kinds of ways that Barry is asking us to. Another, perhaps, think of this image that Barry has asked us to be bilingual and speak two languages, and I wonder what clashes you see most prevalent and most pressing in your congregational setting between the language of the world and the language of the church, and how you struggle to be authentic in as you seek to be bilingual there. We'll take about 10 minutes to have small group conversations, and then Barry has agreed to answer all of our questions in a large group setting in just a few minutes. Thanks.
Standing in, and for Stanley, who was for a loss of words. You already know this story, and most of you already do, but I'll just regarding the audacity of saying, "Thus says the Lord," just a story most of you already know. The Rabbi Zussia of Hanapol, who had studied under the great Maggid of Metzler, who had studied under Israel ben Eliezer, the Baal Shem Tov, could never say that I had learned this in that order, which is the way rabbis would do. I learned this from, and I learned this from. You honor the tradition that it came down. You enter into that tradition. And the reason he couldn't was that every time the rabbi would take up the Torah and say, "Thus says the Lord," Rabbi Zussia was already in ecstasy. And he would shout and quiver and say, "Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord," and the other students had to take him out behind the woodshed, where he would bang on the walls until the rabbi was done explicating the Torah portion. And then he would be allowed to come back in because he was out of ecstasy. And there's a marginal note in the side of that story as it's recorded by the Hasidim that says, "By one word was the world created, and by one word is it sustained," which means something very different to us as Christians than it did to whoever wrote that at the time. But I think it's a reminder that we enter into this tradition, but if we don't enter into it with a sense of ecstasy, oh my, what an audacious thing this is, then it will become difficult for us to pay attention to how careful we need to be.
I think that's exactly right. Several of you have heard me tell the story. When I was a better Baptist, I held the same view that most Baptists do about the Lord's Supper, which is you do it once every 3 months, whether you need to or not. And so when I was at Duke, I was around all these crazy Methodists and Episcopalians, and even a few Catholics said, "No, it's more important than that. It's a sacrament." All right. And so for a while there was an Anglican Benedictine order that had a house in Durham, which was set up for all the Episcopal priests in the area. And of course, it was only Duke students that took advantage of it. And so I said, "Okay, you know, they tell me it's important, I'm going to go." So for a few months, I was going, and it took a while for this Baptist boy to learn, you know, when to stand, when to sit, you know, kneel, and stuff like this. But finally, I learned the ropes, okay? I was going faithfully every morning. And I remember one particular Tuesday morning in which our celebration of the Eucharist would be the first dictionary entry under perfunctory. And so all my old instincts, popery, you know, this is popery, and you know, empty rituals, stuff like that. Okay, we got out and went through the day. And I don't remember anything in particular about the day. So there's nothing exceptional that happened during the day. But I distinctly remember at the end of the day that what had been established in that continual observance of the Eucharist had shaped the frame of reference for everything I'd done that day. And I went, oh. And in a certain sense, the ecstasy doesn't have to be ecstatic beating on the wall. It can simply be an oh. Just a personal confession. I had a little bit of it last night in the foot washing service. As I looked down at Jim McCoy, my good friend, washing my feet, I said, in a certain sense, that's Jesus doing that. Oh. So, thanks.
Yeah, Barry, thank you. And I wanted to hear you talk a little bit more about Thus Says the Lord in the context of a divided church today, because I think that, well, at least the Fannie Lou Hamer story, you know, there was a strong sense of being a people, and they were identified with the people of Israel. But today in the church, you know, you have the brokenness. Of course, it was broken then too. But it still seems to me where someone might say, "Thus says the Lord," and it won't be recognized. So if you could speak to that.
You're exactly right. Though we need to recognize that that's not altogether new experience, right? The prophets, by and large, weren't recognized as speaking in the name of God. So, you know, it's another example of the more things change, the more they stay the same. But you're exactly right. And indeed, the brokenness of the church, if it doesn't make saying thus says the Lord impossible, it makes it exceedingly problematic. And the only way we can do so, it seems to me, is in hope that the church does have a unity that fortunately doesn't rest with us, and therefore we say those words in hope, in prayerfulness, in recognition of our frailty, our fallibility, and indeed, in a certain sense, to me, that's one of the main reasons a group such as the Ecclesia Project exists. We're all, in one way or another, terribly worried about the fragmentation of the church. I don't know how many of you know why we do a foot washing service. It's because we can't celebrate the Eucharist right now together. And that's an absolute tragedy. But we use the foot washing service in hope that one day we, and I use we here in the most expansive sense, it may be our great-great-great-great-grandchildren, can greet each other around the table of the Lord. But you're right, it's a problem that we can never lose sight of. And it creates problems all along the way. But we can't be dissuaded from saying it, because someone's going to say it. And if we say in our best discernment, that's not right, someone has to say it.
Frequently you use examples of liturgical experience as a frame of reference for what you shared with us this morning. And you pull out this liturgy from Revelation, which is tremendous and wonderful. And as a fellow Baptist, I just want to ask the question, because I struggle with this, and I try to share this in my own pastoring context, in my own congregation, is to speak about the language of liturgy as formative, but in a way that doesn't push that wonderful American fear of brainwashing button. Can you expand on that, the power of liturgical language and its right use?
It's interesting we do that. There's a difference between teaching and indoctrinating. Teaching is what I do, indoctrinating is what everyone else does. And it's interesting, there's a couple things there. First, for all of our talk about, in the academy, now let me speak as a professor, okay? For all the popularity of the talk of, I'm not here to teach you kids what to think, only how to think. Well, that much like Steve was saying yesterday about, you know more about God than Thomas Aquinas did if you can say we don't know the name of God. You're saying a whole lot about what to think when you say I'm teaching you how to think. You're teaching it. And every professor indoctrinates their students when they create a syllabus and have a book list. So part of that is just simply getting over the fact. Okay. But then there's precisely the need in our instruction, and I think we were mentioning in one of our small groups yesterday that the liturgy can't stand by itself, that it needs catechesis, that it needs continual supplementing in all kinds of ways, and I think that's important. If Baptists have done anything right, we still insist on adult Sunday school, so that's really important. But then again, I'll put it in the context of my students. It's important that we have convictions. We all have convictions. Okay? And as my good friend Jim McClendon said, convictions are those beliefs that were they to change, we would change. Okay. And at the same time, we can never be defensive about our convictions. Because one of our convictions should be, if my convictions are somewhat skewed, they need to be corrected. And this is the hardest thing when students, when you teach, you give them a book and say, I want you to learn this book. And they say, I don't believe that. I said, I don't care if you don't believe that. I want you to learn it. Because you may be persuaded at some point. Stanley Hauerwas' greatest value to me at Duke, he was not my teacher, but we had several encounters, is that He argued with me. And one last thing, and I'll allow another question. This is where courage is not just a moral virtue, it's an intellectual virtue. My hero here is John Henry Newman. For those of you who know John Henry Newman, he set out as a young Oxford don to prove that the Anglican Church was just as Catholic and apostolic as Rome. And he marshaled his arguments and he came to the conclusion, it's not. But he had the intellectual courage to allow the study that lead it. And so intellectual courage is that kind of matter as well. And so it's a matter of pedagogy, teaching your people to be courageous in facing ideas that they don't necessarily embrace or have at that point.
I appreciated what you said about the imperial language of Sennacherib's army having a justifying or rationalizing dimension to it, coercion, threat, bribe. And I'm wondering if you can talk a little more about what a Christian language would have in comparison to that. And I think one of the things I haven't heard much in the last couple of days is the notion of how language could have a cruciform dimension, that there's actually a submission of our words to the pattern of cruciformity. So I'm wondering if you could just talk a little more about the positive nature of Christian speech.
As Steve said in response to a question yesterday, that's a long conversation. Let me give you the short answer. Which is one of the things we have to realize is almost always in the short term we're going to lose in almost every endeavor. It's an uphill battle. But thanks be to God, the church doesn't require our efforts to succeed for the church to survive and keep alive the living word. And so there's the sense in which that cruciformity that you talk about begins with the great failure of Jesus Christ. And on that failure, God brings life from death. And part of it is, Deborah, what was that quote from Annie Dillard that you had? What was it? Huh?
The liturgy are the set pieces we say, we don't get killed.
Yeah, liturgy are the set pieces that people have said over and over again, don't get killed. Sometimes, though, you do get killed for them. And we shouldn't see that as a surprise. At the same time, you don't, like Origen, run out to get killed either. You're seeking to be faithful. And so it works into the dynamics of everything we do. And part of that indeed is, I said I'm going longer than I intended, but this is part of what Rowan Williams was saying about the church has to have at least some of the dimensions of a sect. He's talking in his English context, in which the incarnation is used as a kind of theological rationale for seeing all of English church, English social life already in some sense in the body of Christ, family and state. And he points out the story of Jesus is calling so many of those givens into question. Families, I come to set mother against daughter-in-law, father-in-law, imperial things, even Roman law. Romans wanted you to have, you know, married and children, and so Christianity sends all these single people out preaching and denying, you know, violating those kinds of things. So that's part of the cruciformity, I think, because it involves more than just the incarnation. It's the crucifixion and resurrection as the whole thing. Thank you so much for your attention.
Thanks, Jim.